We're turning in the Word of God to 1 Samuel and the chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I want to read some verses from the previous chapter as well. This is a very sad portion of history in the nation of Israel. The Ark of God, representing the visible presence of God with his people, has been taken, has been captured by the enemy, the Philistines. And we discover that Eli's priests, his sons, who were also priests of God, have been killed in the battle. And so in chapter 4, verse 11, we read that the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there comes a messenger running to Eli to tell him what has taken place. We're going to take up the reading at verse 17. And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. We'll end the reading at the fifth verse of the fifth chapter. Let us bow together just for a moment's prayer. Lord, we need thee in the word. We cannot properly divide the word of truth except we have that wisdom from above, except the Holy Spirit himself is our teacher. We thank thee that he has been given to the church to lead us into truth. O God, bless our Bible study, bless the message that will be preached, and O God, we pray that the Lord will be honored, and that those things in our lives that need attention will, Lord, be given attention, and that we will seek to walk with thee aright. Bless every Christian in this meeting house today. Help us to go on with God, and to grow in grace, and in the knowledge of truth. And for any who are not saved, save them, we pray. For others that are backslidden or cold at heart, Lord, we pray that they will renew themselves unto God today and be drawn back to their first love. Bless us now in the word today.
for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want very simply to preach on the stump of Dagon. And if we were to give you a verse, it would be verse 4 of chapter 5, this passage of scripture that we've read together. And especially that little phrase at the end. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. The Philistines were worshippers of false deities. In fact, they had several gods. Dagon was their national god. The city of Ashdod had built a temple and dedicated it to this god Dagon. This idol, it is thought, had the head and the arms and the upper body of a human being, of a man, while the lower parts tapered away into a fish tail. So we could say, as you looked at this idol, it was a merman. That's what it looked like. That's the appearance of it. A sad day had overtaken the Israelites when, in battle with the Philistines, the Ark of the Covenant was captured. Of course, that was devastating for the children of Israel. That is where God was pleased to visibly manifest his glorious presence, where the Shekinah glory of God came down into the tabernacle of old. It was here where the Ark of the Covenant was. And this resulted, as we read in chapter 4, in the death of Eli. Eli the priest, the man of God who had served the Lord for Israel these 40 years. And when his daughter-in-law heard that the Ark had been taken, in her dying words, in childbirth, she named her child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." The Philistines seemed to show some respect to the Ark of the Covenant, and they carried it carefully into Dagon's temple, where they placed it beside their idol god. They didn't mind setting up another god because they were polytheistic. They had many gods, so one more god didn't really matter to the Philistines. And this god was a god of repute, a god that was renowned in all his great doings among Israel. And so they bring in this Ark of the Covenant, which is the visible manifestation of God's presence, and they bring it into Dagon's temple and set this Ark of the Covenant beside their false god. This action, of course, was a reproach to God's great name. What a disgrace to the throne of his glory. Shall the ark, the visible symbol of his presence, be set up beside such a false god and be a prisoner in Dagon's temple? So when the worshippers of Dagon came to their temple the next morning, they found Dagon's idol fallen on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. The priests set up their idol god again into his place. What a silly thing to do. What foolish notions these idol worshippers had. It shows the stupidity of idol worship. Their god needed to be set up again. These people prayed to this idol, this god. They asked this God for help. But in actual fact, it is the God himself that needs their help. And they set him up. But once again, Dagon fell at the feet of the Ark of the Covenant. The heathen worshippers got up early the next morning, impatient to find out what had happened, what had taken place through the night. But to their great confusion, the matter was even worse than before, because Dagon's head and his hands were cut off. The head and the hands, speaking of wisdom and power. All that remained was the stump of Dagon, the fishy part. As I thought of this story, as I read this some time ago, I thought that Dagon could very well represent the old life of the believer, when he was under the domain and the control of the world, the flesh, and the devil. God's grace has saved us eternally. You're a child of God in this meeting, rejoice.
Because that work of grace that has been wrought in your heart has brought about everlasting life, and there's none can take that away from you. There's not a demon in hell, there's not an angel in glory, there's not a man upon the whole face of the earth can take away that which God has already given to you in his salvation. You are a possessor of everlasting life, and you'll never be lost. That's a glorious truth. And we love that teaching so much. God's grace has saved us, and we'll never be lost. And Satan is a defeated foe in our lives. His head and his hands are crushed and broken, but the stump remains. And this reminds me that we're not perfect. Not until the day we go to glory will we be perfect. Every day of the Christian life is a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we do fail, and we err so often. We're not perfect. The moment you become a perfect Christian, you will know you're dead, and you've been transported on high, and you're now in the presence of the King of Kings. But not until that day that we reach heaven will we be perfect. We still fail and fall and disobey the Lord and sin against him. John reminds us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We ought to remember the great doctrines that are taught in the Bible. Those two great doctrines especially, justification and sanctification. Justification being the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then we have sanctification. Unlike justification, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. The one puts you into Christ in a moment's time, and you're justified freely in his sight, saved by grace and on your way to heaven. And the devil can do nothing about that. Good to be saved. But the other is a work day by day that the Spirit of God performs in the life of the true Christian, the true justified person, enabling us to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Every day we need to die. Paul says, I die daily. Every day we need to depend upon the indwelling Spirit to crush sinful feelings. Every day we need to be looking to Christ for power over evil, relying upon divine grace to subdue the stump of Dagon. If we can draw this analogy, which we're seeking to do today. Saved by grace, the power and the wisdom of the evil one broken in our lives, but still the stump remains. And as we draw lessons, vital biblical lessons from what we're going to say today, I want you to notice, first of all, that God has broken the power of sin in our lives. That's a wonderful truth, and every Christian here ought to get a hold of that. God has broken the power of sin in our lives. The Dagon of evil has been toppled through Christ's redeeming work. Satan to Jesus must bow. And he did. When we were set free and saved and redeemed by the precious blood, Jesus Christ is the true Ark of the Covenant. And when he takes possession of the temple of man's heart, then Dagon is dethroned, his head and his hands are broken, and the victory is ours. Paul tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you. That's how it is if you're a Christian in this meeting. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, it doesn't keep triumphing over you day by day. The Son of God has set you free. And there's victory. Victory for you and I who are saved. If you're a child of God, you possess the victory to overcome sin and to throw down those idols of sin in your life. Satan is a defeated foe. God said to Satan, way back at the beginning of time, When the devil had first conquered man and led Adam into disobedience and sin, God said to the devil, listen to it, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Truly a wonderful prophecy. It's the first of its kind. We call it the proto-evangel, the first promise of the Savior. And God tells us that there was coming a day when he would give the Savior. And this verse of Scripture speaks both of Christ's sufferings and Satan's defeat. Christ would suffer because his heel would be bruised. But Satan would be defeated because his head would be crushed. And the Lord would stamp, as it were, upon the devil when he came to this earth. And so, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth the Son, the Bible tells us, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. Come with me and stand in the shadow of Calvary. Behold the bleeding Lamb of God crucified upon that tree. What is happening? What is he doing there? He's carrying away our sin. He is being made sin for us. Our sin is being transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is triumphing over the evil one. For this purpose, says John, the Son of God was manifested that he should destroy the works of the devil. All those works of the devil under which sinful men are in subjection and bondage are broken, are destroyed, are subdued as far as the blood-bought people of God are concerned. Ours is the victory. We are more than conquerors through him, through Christ. We used to sing a little chorus in the children's meetings. I assume that this chorus is still being sung today, or choruses like it. There is victory for me. There is victory for me. Through the blood of Christ my Savior, there is victory for me. For me, for me, for me, for me. Through the blood of Christ my Savior, there is victory for me. I wonder, are you living in the victory that has been purchased and procured for you at the cross? Because we can overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. He comes at us with his temptations and with his accusations and with his oppositions and his slanders, with the sole view of destroying our testimonies. We were looking at that recently at the prayer meeting. What the devil's intention was as far as the people of God are concerned. Let us not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Let us be on our guard. Let us know his intention. He is still that roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. He still stands at our right hand to resist us at every turn of the Christian life. But child of God, know it. Know it in your heart today. There's victory. There's victory for you and me. How? God has broken the power of sin in our lives. He has cut off the head of wisdom and the hands of power from the devil. Of ourselves we are no match for this grand adversary, he who is our number one enemy. Above all enemies, we have this enemy, the devil, but God has broken his power. And how did he accomplish that? By Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Is it the devil and his sore and sinful temptations that you're battling with today? I want you to know, dear Christian, Satan's head is bruised. He is defeated. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ to overcome this evil one. Is it the world with all its dazzling allurements and its enchanting attractions that's pulling you down and drawing you away from God? Jesus says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Is it the flesh with all its sensual appeal and bewitching appetites that lures you into the sins of the mind and the body, dragging you down into the immoral behavior and conduct, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof," because we have been made free from sin, and we have become servants of righteousness, and our fruit unto holiness. How? Through Jesus Christ and Him alone. He breaks the power of reigning sin. He sets the prisoner free. Thank God His blood can make the vilest clean. And today His blood avails for me. Learn this first principle, this first truth. As we think of the case before us, God has broken the power of sin in our lives. Secondly, the old man is not yet completely conquered. Though defeated, the old man is not yet completely conquered. That's why we're saying too today, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that the stump still remains. It's left. Grace is triumphant, but no matter how powerful the principle of indwelling grace may be, there is still the remnant of indwelling sin. We don't believe it is possible to have the root of sin removed while we are here on earth. In other words, we don't believe in a doctrine that is propagated called sinless perfection. We don't believe that you can get the root of sin out of a man. We mentioned that verse earlier where John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we say we're sinless, that we have now had the root of sin removed, the Bible says we're telling lies. The truth is not in us. What do we do with our sin? We bring it in confession to Christ. If we confess our sin, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us for our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We still have to contend with temptation. The old man still rises up at times within us. The works of the flesh still battle against us. Isn't this the very thing that Paul discusses in Galatians chapter 5? Let me read these verses to you, dear Christian. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit." In other words, fighteth against the Spirit. This old man. And the Spirit against the flesh. There's a great battle that's going on within our hearts. And these are contrary the one to the other. They're opposite, in other words. So that you cannot do the things that you would. And then he lists in verse 19 what these works of the flesh are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists what the fruit of the Spirit is in the heart of the renewed person, the Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And Paul is saying there's a great battle that's going on within the heart of man. Yes, we have the grace of God. We have the power to overcome sin. But there's still this principle of indwelling sin, the old man that rises up from time to time and battles within our hearts and within our lives and seeks to bring us down. And we've got to resist the old man, as we'll see, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. But still, there's this warring. There's this fighting within. You know, Paul, and it's good to compare Galatians with Romans, because these two epistles are the great doctrinal epistles of the New Testament. And he speaks about his own personal battle in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19. He says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." In other words, he's saying there's good things that I ought to be doing as a Christian, and I'm leaving them out of my life. And then there's things that creep into my life that I absolutely hate
That's the real test of a true Christian, that you hate sin, that you hate the evil of your life. And Paul says, these things creep in, and I do them. And he says in verse 20, now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Then he cries out in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. This battle that I have to contend with every day. Things that I ought to do and I don't do them. And things that I find myself doing and I hate to do those things. And I feel my wretchedness within. Such as the battle that Paul refers to. And then he cries out this question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Where's the victory, Paul says. And he goes on to say in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where the victory is obtained. And by the way, never use this passage of Scripture as an excuse to sin. If you're doing so, in all likelihood, you're not a true Christian. True Christians do not find an excuse to sin. Paul says it's a battle. You don't look at Paul's life and say, well, the great apostle had a battle. And there was things that he knew he should have done, he didn't do them. And there were sins that he committed and he hated them and yet he did them. Don't use that as an excuse for your sin. You go on to read the next chapter. And he goes on to tell you that sin ought not to have dominion over you. You ought to be living in the victory. You ought to be walking a holy and a righteous life. That's the aim. Even though there's still this principle of indwelling sin. The old stump of Dagon lingering on until the day we're going to be made totally perfect when we meet the Lord. But I think you know what I'm talking about. We wish with all our hearts that even the stump of sin and self was removed from us. How we mourn over besetting sins, our failures, our weaknesses, our shortcomings. We lament over the fact that our zeal for souls wanes. It's not always what it ought to be. And we lament over the fact that our love for Jesus Christ declines. We're not always living in the first love the way we should. And we lament over the fact that our desire for prayer diminishes and our devotion to God's word slackens and our faithfulness to our quiet times seems to just slip away. And we don't love God the way we should. And we don't serve Christ with the same fervency that we once did. And we don't walk as holy a life as we ought. Dear Christian, we ought to weep over our backslidings and weep over our faults and our defects. How cold our hearts can become. How wavered our steps, how unfaithful our love and our loyalty to the Son of God. How dry and barren are our souls. How often we've identified with that hymn where it brings us to the past when we were living closer to the Lord and walking closer with Christ. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? And we can truly say, in the words of that hymn, I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. When the old stump causes us problems, and sin rises up within our hearts and our lives that make God mourn, don't we hate them? We ought to if we're a true Christian. Don't you feel like Paul the times? Don't you sorrow over the law of sin which is in your members? Don't you often cry out, who shall deliver me? The old nature seeks to set up Dagon again, you see. Many idols are contending for the throne of your heart. Some passion, some love that you have, it ought not to be there. Or some person in your life and they're taking you down and you ought not to be keeping company with that person perhaps. Or some pleasure, and it's worldly, and it's sinful, and yet you're going after it. Or some place, and you know as a Christian, you should never darken the door of that particular place, and yet you find yourself there. Or some pastime,
You know the Dagons, don't you? The Dagons of your heart. That Dagon that keeps you from the Bible. That Dagon that keeps you from prayer. That Dagon that keeps you from witnessing to others about the Saviour. The Dagon that keeps you from church. The Dagon that keeps you from the prayer meeting. You know all about them.
Time is just about gone, but let me say, thirdly, as we look at this subject, the total and final victory will be ours one day. The same almighty grace which cast down Dagon will soon triumph over all. And what a day that will be for the believer. When this mortal, with all its infirmity and weakness, shall put on immortality. And this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Because you see, when it comes to heaven, not that the finest shall ever enter in. There's no sin in heaven. One day we're going to enter into the glorious, holy presence of our God. And there's not a sin that is going to enter through that gate, through that door. And then we shall be completely perfect and completely sinless. And the root of sin, if you like, is removed for all of God's eternity. But until that day, it's a battle. It's a fight. It's a struggle. And there must be the subduing of the flesh. And the fourth principle is only God's grace and power can give us the victory. Isn't that what we've said? We need God's grace and power every day to live in the victory. That old stump causes us problems. Many a thing can be placed on it that should not be there. If we are to overcome, we must be dependent upon the Lord to keep us. It's only Christ can give you the victory. Learn to trust Him. Learn to guard your heart. To guard your temple. Your body's the temple of God. Learn to keep it clean. Keep it right. But you can only do it through Christ. Learn to trust Him every day to keep you walking the way that you should as a Christian. And understand that we're more than conquerors through Him. Through the Lord Jesus Christ there's victory. But only through Him. May God help us to overcome. May He help us to get the victory. May He help us to remove every idol that the devil would seek to set up in here, in our hearts. The dearest idol I possess, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from my throne and worship only Thee. That ought to be our desire, the way we think, the way we live. May God help us to live in the victory.